As you know, we're going through Presbyterians. Presbyterians Church owes its founding to John Calvin. And, of course, spun off from the Presbyterians would be any Calvinist-oriented group, including the Dutch Reformed, the German Reformed. Those particular groups also stem from Calvin's practice. And he was originally very strict. In fact, one of the things he taught was one of the proofs of the true church was whether you disciplined sinners. Do you remember the Puritans and the pilgrims that came over? Well, the Puritans were kind of a spin-off of Calvin. And the Puritans putting people in stockades. You remember seeing pictures up in New England where they'd have a person with their hands and their feet through and sitting there in the public square, and people could come by and spit on them or throw apples in their face or applesauce in their face or whatever. That is kind of like the mode that Calvin was in. Very righteous, very strict mode. Strictness in religion is good to a point. It's good to be strict about yourself. It's not so good to be strict about others. It's good to let others have their own strictness, but not to try to force your strictness on them. And we find many people do that. They force their strictness on others. But they were originally very strict in the practice of their beliefs. Two sacraments that they believed in, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which almost all Protestants, so if I ask you the question, what two sacraments or two rites or two practices do most Christian churches follow? Baptism and the Lord's Supper or Eucharist or Communion. He also believed in justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. And of course the scriptures do bring that out, faith alone. But what kind of faith? And it's their interpretation of faith that bothers me. Because their faith usually involves only an intellectual faith as opposed to an intellectual and an actual faith combined. The priesthood of believers was another big one, similar to Lutherans. Priesthood of believers, which meant that they had the right to interpret the scriptures themselves. That they were kind of a priesthood who then could utilize the scriptures for their understanding of God's way of life. The Holy Bible, they taught, is the only infallible rule of faith. It's the only thing that counts is the Bible. Holy Bible is the only infallible rule of faith. But I can tell you, if I go in and sit down with a Presbyterian and they ask me, and I go to visit them and they tell me they've been Presbyterians, I have no worries about them understanding much about the scriptures. They just don't. They aren't Bible-toting, Bible-studying people. They just aren't, as a general rule. You might find some, yes, dedicated. Generally, no. Okay, today, back in those days, Bible's the only infallible rule of faith. The depravity of man, this was one that he taught, and it seemed like the best way to make God high is to make yourself low. How can I make God higher, make myself lower? So if I'm standing, God's in heaven, I'm closer to God now. So God isn't quite as high. But if I can get down on the dirt and grovel with my face in the ground, I made God that much higher, right? So their whole concept is if you want to make God great, the greatness of God and the depravity of man. These are people who believe in beating down people. You know, don't ever give anybody a compliment. They're liable to get a big head. Well, they get a big head, that's their problem. If you don't give a compliment and they sincerely deserve it, that's your problem. The Bible tells you that's your problem. So if you don't give a compliment when a compliment is deserved, that's your problem. If they get a big head because you give somebody a compliment, that's their problem. But it's not up to you to resolve their problem. It's up to them. And so the whole concept was if you can lower mankind, treat them, put them down, put down people, and that's pleasing to God. If you can make people grovel in the dirt their whole life, call themselves worms all their lives. You know what? God's Spirit in you does not lead you to call yourself a worm. God's Spirit in you is making something of you. God's Spirit in you does not intend for you or I to be considered worms. Now, in comparison to God, my human status is like a worm to God. But Christ in me is a hope of glory. Christ in me, the mind of Christ, is not a worm. The mind of Christ is not a snake. The mind of Christ is not depraved. So if I go on considering myself depraved, I'm just a depraved human being, then I'm not giving any credit at all to God and what God in me can do. And so, yes, before you're baptized, you may feel like a worm, you may feel like scum, you may feel like you're the type of stuff that's flushed down a toilet. But after you felt that and God has cleansed you, you better walk out with your head up, because Christ in you is the hope of glory. God in you is a strength and a power and a source. So the depravity of man, he emphasized how man is bad, man is no good, man is terrible, God is great. See, it makes God greater, I guess. If man's so scummy, it makes God greater. Is that what God wants of you? To think of yourself as a rat, as a scoundrel, as no good? Or does God want us, before we come to conversion, sure to face ourselves and say, well, my life is worthless without God? That's fine, that's good. But my life with God is great, is awesome. So keep that in mind. And predestination, he taught double predestination. Now they just teach single predestination. What is predestination? Predestination to the world is, no matter what you do, you're not. God is going to do something for you. You're either going to make it or you're not, based on God's fiat. So God sits up in heaven, he's got a button, he says, this person's going to be saved, this one's not, this one's going to be saved, this one's not. You are destined to be saved. And nothing you can do is going to stop. They even talk about the irresistibility. You can resist it, but you can't, or you can deny it, but you can't resist it. God's going to save you whether you like it or not. Predestination. Some are chosen for heaven, others are not. That's the current teaching. But the original teaching of Calvin was, some are chosen for heaven and some are chosen for hell. These are going to heaven, these are going to hell. Okay, so it was a double whammy. Now, the current teaching is, some are going to heaven. Now, if some are going to heaven, where are others going? So all double predestination did was label it, right? They're going to hell. The whole concept is, God chose certain peoples, certain ones, and they're going to be saved. Other people, they're going to be lost. That totally takes away Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 19, where he says, choose life. If you don't, why does he even tell you to choose life if it's not even in your hands to do so? Mitch? How's it different? Greatly. All we teach is what has to do with when you are called. Because the doctrine of predestination is taught in the Bible. But it is taught about a calling. Some are predestined to be called now. It does not have to do with their ultimate fate. Predestination has to do with their ultimate fate, not with when they are called. And you break down the word and you can find that actually means to set out on the path ahead of time. That's what it means, set out on the path ahead of time. So some people get to be in heat one, and some people get to be in heat two. Heat one is no better than heat two. Well, heat one's a little better than heat two, because maybe you're a little bit fresher without having to stand around for a while. So the Bible does talk about a better resurrection. But being saved is being saved. Living forever in the kingdom of God is living forever in the kingdom of God. And so God is calling some people now and some people later. But he's not destined anybody to hell. Didn't say, this person's going to hell, this person's going to heaven, this person's going to hell, this person's going to heaven. He has not destined people for that. People can destine themselves there. But the whole concept of understanding the word predestination, which we'll discuss a little bit later on in the class, has to do with when you are called, not necessarily whether you'll be saved or not, when you're called. Mitch?
Don't we think, that God has an elect mind, and no matter what someone does, they can't be called unless they are part of that elect in God's mind? Isn't that pretty much predestination?
No. We don't teach that. That God is calling some people now. He's choosing people out. And is that even a set number of people? I don't think so. It's those who respond now. God wants a certain number of people to do his job. How many? I have no idea. He hasn't thought. What's that? 144,000? You've got the wrong interpretation of Revelation.
I was just going to say that God predestined that there'll be a family, that we'll be all part of his family, but not individual people. Like, in the beginning, he predestined that there'll be his children that'll be worshiping him. In that sense, he predestined that there'll be a group of people that will worship him, but not certain individuals.
Well, he did not predestine us by individual status, otherwise he would have had to make a lot of things happen for you individually to be predestined, for him to say you are who you are because he's made you exactly who you are today. In order for you to be who you are today, he would have had to involve people in lots of problems in the past, adulteries and other things, for you to be who you are today. So that part, predestined, he's only predestined you to be called. Predestination has to do with the time you've been set out on the road to eternal life, not with whether you're going to go to eternal life or eternal death. The choice is still made by you. Even those who are called today can make a choice. They can make a choice to not respond to that calling. Some of you who are unbaptized even to this day still can make a choice. Now, you're going to be held responsible for that which you know and understand. But you still have a choice in front of you. Chris?
Nineveh repented.
I'm sorry?
Nineveh. The city of Nineveh.
The city of Nineveh.
Yeah,
repented. God made a promise, a prophecy against them, and he changed it. So it didn't. This was not, even though he said a prophecy, so if he could have a prophecy about David, and that could be changed too. So I'm not, predestination does not have to do with God knowing them ahead of time, but God knowing how they're going to end up ahead of time, knowing how they're going to be in the kingdom or saved ahead of time, either to heaven or to hell. That's what that has to do with. And as far as us being specifically formed, each one of us, are you a Jeremiah? Am I a Jeremiah? No. Am I a Jesus Christ? No. Am I a John the Baptist? No. So special ones, there were certain special ones, yes, that God knew beforehand. But they still had to make the choices in life themselves. Okay, let's go on. We'll come back and talk about predestination because I think it's one of the what am I's. Infant baptism. They believe in infant baptism, but unbaptized babies will not go to hell. So remember the Catholics, not that unbaptized babies went to hell, but they went to Limbus Infantium, which was a place of happiness, natural happiness, but they did not have the ultimate happiness in heaven. Signs of the visible church. So here's what he believed, signs of the church that you should have. So just like we say, what are the signs of the church? Keep the Sabbath, have the faith of Jesus Christ, preach the gospel, and so on. Here's the signs of the visible church. One, that they preach the pure gospel. The gospel as he understood it. It was usually a gospel about Christ as opposed to about his message. Two, they observe two sacraments. Wherever the true church is, it would be keeping two sacraments, and we know what two those are, baptism and communion or Lord's Supper. Three, they would discipline sinners. True church disciplines sinners. What do we mean by disciplining sinners? Public discipline? Yes. Does the true church do that? Yes. Does it do that rarely? Yes. They believe they did that often. It was like we are the police force coming around to ferret out the guilty. We are the detectives coming around to deal with you. And we're carrying our handcuffs and our billy clubs with us so we can be ready to deal with you and deal with you publicly. They believed in disciplining sinners openly and freely. Does the church discipline sinners? Yes. It better. 1 Corinthians 5. They disciplined sinners. And God put it there for everybody to see. And he also put it in Timothy, where people turned away. He said, this person is no longer here. Demas has forsaken us, having loved this present world. Turned away from us. And he talks about Alexander and Hymenaeus, who carried false and strange doctrines, and whom he said you should avoid them. Talk about mark those who cause division and avoid them. So, does the church discipline sinners? Yes, it does. In the early days, anybody who was put out of the church was marked, was named, stood up in the pulpit, named them. So and so has been put out of the church. No longer coming to church for conduct, I'm becoming a Christian. Now, we don't do that anymore. We're in a very litigious age where people sue for any little thing. They can't. We have a statement. As a church, we have the right to say who can come in our fellowship and who can't. We have a right to do that. We have a right to say who can come and who can't. But we're careful. We don't do that much. We more suspend people as opposed to disfellowship people. But if necessary, we disfellowship as well. Calvin's five basic teachings. These are real important to understand Calvin. Calvin's five basic teachings, and I can get this out because I think it's important for me to elaborate on them a little bit. Five basic teachings. Number one, total depravity of man. You are bad, is the way I put it. Total depravity of man. I'll read it to you. Total depravity is the belief that since all men inherit original sin, man can perform no completely righteous acts in the eyes of God until his regeneration or conversion. Man is not considered totally bad, but there is nothing in man that has not been affected by the power of sin. See, it's a whole wrong concept. Man is born bad. You know, what your forefathers did, you're going to pay the penalty for. Sin is inherited. Sin is an action. Sin is not inherited. The effects of sin may be inherited. People who are committing sex sins may have problems passing on to their children diseases and infirmities. People who are dealing drugs and excessive alcohol may pass on to their kids addictions. But they don't pass on the sin. Kids aren't guilty of sin. They're just suffering some of the consequences. Man is not totally bad, but there is nothing in man that has not been infected by the power of sin. According to this dogma, man can perform no good deeds in the eyes of God till after his election or regeneration. And even then, after the election and regeneration, after the person has been called, baptized, converted, they still look down on human beings. They still look down on mankind. Some of the sermons... blistering sermons that were preached by many of these reformer preachers were hell and brimstone type sermons that basically intended to put people down. You walked away from church and you felt like crawling out. I know one time when I was in England, one of the fellows stood up and just really raked the students over the coals for something. And I literally felt like crawling out of the room. And that's how he made me feel. There's one thing about being corrected. There's another thing to totally smash a human being. Let God do that. Don't us do it. So total depravity of man. Second, unconditional election or predestination, and I'll read this to you, is the doctrine that by the decree of God, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life and others are foreordained to everlasting death. The number is so certain that it cannot be increased or diminished. The elected are redeemed by Christ, and others are ordained to dishonor and wrath for their sin. Few American Presbyterians, however, have believed in double predestination as taught by Calvin. But it's practically the same if you believe in predestination, because then you believe that some people are destined to be saved. What does that tell you about the other people? Some people are destined to be saved. What about the others? They must be destined to be. If only some are being saved, others are being lost. You just don't say it. He goes on to say, most have held, as Luther taught, that God elects men to heaven but does not condemn men to hell. They just go there themselves. Today, most Presbyterians believe that man has the free will to accept or reject the gift of salvation when it is offered by God. But they still teach predestination as far as they're called, they're drawn, but they can reject it or accept it. Number three, limited atonement. Christ died only for those, for the chosen. Now, there are scriptures on this too, but I'll read to you. Third, limited atonement is the belief that while Christ died for the sins of all the world, only the elect or believers in Christ benefit in terms of salvation from his sacrifice. But even though he died for the whole world, it's only used for the people whom he's chosen. It's available to all. It's available to all. He died for all. We can find some scriptures on that as we go through it. And number four, the irresistibility of grace. You can't resist it. I'm going to save you. I'm going to be nice to you. I'm going to give you grace whether you like it or not. You don't like this lollipop, you have to have it no matter what. You don't like this ice cream, you've got to eat it no matter what. Here's what they say. Is another belief, irresistibility of grace, another belief representing a historic tradition of the Presbyterian Church. According to this tenet, men cannot resist the gift of salvation offered by God. I'm going to save you no matter what. Some Presbyterians currently teach that man cannot resist responding positively if he truly perceives the grace of God in Christ. So they're trying to water it down a little bit. Man, some say, has the power to reject the gift, but he cannot resist it. Now, is that double talk or not? Okay, God gives it to you, but you can reject it. Okay, I accept it, now I reject it. He can't resist it, but he can reject it. I'm going to save you. Now I reject being saved. If he's going to say he's going to save you, and if he says he's predestined you, how can you reject that? But that's their concept. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But anyway, number five, perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that if a man is truly converted, he will not fall. I would agree with that totally. If a person is truly converted, he will not fall away. I believe if you're truly converted and remain truly converted, you will not fall away. But how many people remain truly converted without any ups and downs? So they are susceptible to falling away. They're truly converted. Many Presbyterians of contemporary America teach that a man might waver in sin, but he will not fall completely. It is assumed, sometimes asserted, that if he appears to have fallen, he must not have been saved originally. There's the cop-out. Well, if he falls away, he must not have been originally saved. So only those who have been saved or are on the road to who are saints are going to be saved, and they can't fall away. So it seems like a lot of double talk. The Bible does say you can. The Apostle Paul said, I've got to watch and fight myself, lest after I've preached to others, I myself should be found a castaway, 1 Corinthians 9:27. So a person can fall away. They can. Timothy was told, stir up the gift that's in you. You need to get on the ball. Gird up the loins of your mind, we're told. So certainly we can turn away. Talked about two other ones about observance of the Lord's Supper and confirmation, talks about those. But those are five basic teachings of Calvin that have had a profound effect on America, because America originally had a lot of Calvinism, a lot of Calvin's influence. What is Calvinism? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. If you are a saint, you will make it. You will endure to the end. Special beliefs. Christ is spiritually received and nourishes the partakers at the Lord's Supper. You see, they still want to hang close to the Catholic that Christ is the bread and the wine are actually turned into the body and blood of Christ. You want to stay with it, get close to that, but not quite endorse the Catholic doctrine. So he spiritually received and nourishes the partakers. Now, we believe that. We certainly would believe that. But I'm saying, how you see how they've taken what Catholics used to do and bring that out. Jacob? I'm sorry?
Do the Presbyterians believe in the second resurrection?
No. No, they do not. Do they believe in a second resurrection was the question. Grape juice and consecrated bread are used at the Lord's Supper. Is it grape juice or is it wine? Wine would usually be what they would have in the springtime as opposed to grape juice, which would not last from the fall harvest all the way through. At confirmation, a person acknowledges what was done at baptism, and then laying on of hands is optional, even though laying on of hands is one of the basic doctrines of the church. At confirmation, a person acknowledges what was done at baptism. So that's what confirmation is all about for them. Baptism is not essential for salvation. Faith is. That's amazing what they come up with. Okay, this comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 3, quote, "All scriptures which are given by inspiration of God are to be the rule of faith and life." So whatever is in the scriptures, that's what should be the rule of faith and life to them. Another quote, "The authority of the scriptures for which it ought to be believed and obeyed." I remember when I first came to United after I left Worldwide. I remember one of the earliest sermons I gave was, "Oh, how love I thy law." And I quoted from virtually all of the mainstream religions in their founding documents what they believed about keeping the law of God. And virtually every one of them said the law of God should be kept. They did not do away with the Ten Commandments. They changed the Sabbath to Sunday, yes. But they did not do away with the commandments, even though the church that we were once a part of that taught it so strongly was doing away with them. Authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it ought to be believed and obeyed. Here's another one, page 12. "The moral law does forever bind us, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation to obey the law. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion." And of course, they would say their version would be the true religion, but anyone who has God's Holy Spirit, they would say is true. I would say the same thing. I was in the Greek Orthodox Church when God called me. So I could say he called me out of the Greek Orthodox Church. Other people were Catholics when God called them out of the Catholic Church. Other people were Presbyterians when God called them out of the Presbyterian Church. We did not call them and leave them in there. They did not stay there. They would not have been staying with the true church, because God calls people and places them in his body. "Dipping of a person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring sprinkling water upon the person." So, again, you don't have to be immersed. You can be sprinkled or poured upon. That's what they're saying. "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof." This comes from their Westminster Confession, which is saying, here's where we stand in these issues. Christ is the head. Originally, the main body of Presbyterians were quite strict. However, they've become increasingly more liberal over the years. Example of this liberality is seen in an article in a weekend magazine from 1966 of a minister from the United Church of Canada. And remember, the United Church of Canada was originally part congregational, part Presbyterian, and part Methodist. See the next slide. This is what he wrote. "The Ten Commandments are dead." Ten Commandments are dead. This man, who is a, quote, REV for I don't know how many years at this time, 13 or 16 years when he wrote this. His name was G-O-T-H, Goethe. And this was from the Star Weekly, Toronto, Canada, 1966. And he writes about the Ten Commandments. And he said, Ten Commandments. And he talks about them. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. But all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put God's commandments together again. He said they're done. They're old. They're archaic. They don't belong. They're not for us today. And let's see if I still have that in here. If I don't, I'll bring it next time, because I think I may also have it with Methodism. But since we're here already, I'll go through this with you. I will. He talks about the Ten Commandments being dead. He said they're no more relevant for today than the social mores, the government, the economic system back in Moses' day. So his whole view is the commandments were made for a specific people at a specific time. And that's all they're good for, and that's all they're in force. So he says, and this is Star Weekly, is read by about 750,000 people in Canada. The Ten Commandments are dead. Notice, Ten Commandments are dead. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. His answer to that doesn't make any sense to a contemporary person. To tell somebody you shall have no other gods before me doesn't make any sense. So since nobody can understand it, let's throw it out. Number two, you shall not make to you any graven image. He said, our God cannot be contained by a set of rules. So let's throw that one out. That's a law. We don't want to keep that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He said, those words mean nothing to a teenager. Throw that one out. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You could keep this one and still be a stiff-necked prig, a righteous person, a self-righteous person. You could keep this one and be a self-righteous person. So that's no good. Throw it out. Honor your father and mother, says who? That's what he said in his article all the way through. You shall not kill, woefully outdated, should read, you should love one another. Don't tell people they can't kill. Just tell them to love one another. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Here's what he said. I reject it. The sex act should be reserved for the ultimate expression in love between two persons. 1966, he was not distinguishing between two persons of the opposite sex. He said between two persons. Should not say you can't commit adultery. Just say love should be just a sex act expression between two people who love each other. Number eight, you shall not steal. Some of the worst people I have known have not stolen a penny. What does that have to do with the price of putty? Who cares what people he's known who've not stolen a penny? What does that have to do with whether you shall not steal? Number nine, you shall not bear false witness. He says that commandment is not demonic, but it's irrelevant. Not demonic, but irrelevant. And number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house and your wife. He says good sense, but. Those are his brief summaries. When you read the whole article, which I could make available if you want it, it makes you absolutely sick at the lack of understanding of a guy who's been a minister for some 13 to 16 years in a pulpit in a church in London, Ontario, Canada, which is a large city in Canada, for those who don't know Canada. It is a large city, about 200,000 people. In the city of London, maybe a little bit larger than that. And he's one of the pastors there over the United Church of Canada. Not United Church of God, Canada. United Church of Canada. And this whole newspaper went out. When I read it, I was so incensed I gave two sermons two weeks in a row about the commandments of God. Prominent locations of the Presbyterians in Germany, United States, Holland, Switzerland, South Africa, Scotland, and Canada. What am I's? They have a democratic church government. We're going to go through the what am I's, and I'll sign this for next time. Democratic church government. We have predestination. We have laying on of hands, which are optional according to them. We have the supreme source of truth is the Bible. And we have the depravity of man, the greatness of God. Depravity of man and the greatness of God. And that will do it. So next time we'll get into the what am I's. We're doing great. We'll finish that the first part of Tuesday's class period. And after that, then we'll be ready to move on into the next religion that we cover. And I believe it's Methodism or Baptists. Anyway, we'll cover that. I think it's Methodism. So we'll get in and talk about that. Thanks a lot for your attention. Thanks for the discussion. And we'll have a good afternoon. I'll see you tomorrow.